You know, there's no doubt that we live in an information age. It's just amazing to me sometimes when I think about my educational career. When we needed to get information, we had to go to these places called libraries, where they had stuff called books there. And you really had to make an effort to dig things up. Now, boy, with a touch of a button, we have all of the information literally in the world at our fingertips. And, you know, and sometimes I wonder if that information age that we live in is really helping us out as much as we think it is. You know, there's a lot of information out there that tends to fit into an old quote by Mark Twain. The problem with most folks isn't what they don't know. It's the things they think they know that just ain't so. And I think the internet is a testimony to how powerful that is. Have you ever looked up something on Yelp? You know, you're thinking about going to a restaurant or checking something out, and you go to this website, and what you get are reviews that you find there. You know, I know that Yelp is supposed to help, but I find myself, after reading the reviews, probably more confused than when I started. Some people will say, you know, this restaurant is the greatest thing I've ever encountered. Then the next review will say, yes, the food there is a better name for dog food. You know, and it just doesn't help me out at all. Well, the best way to figure out who's who and what's up, as far as reviews go, I think, is to find some people that you trust and ask them what they think on a particular subject. I don't think you go too far wrong when you get your cues that way, rather than the anonymity of the internet. And you know, the same thing is true about the Word of God. You know, there's no better advertisement than a satisfied customer. And boy, you want to talk about a satisfied customer, consider the words of King David. In Psalm 19, King David said this: "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are right, making sure the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, and rejoicing the heart. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." He said, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there's great reward." You know, King David said that the Word of God is better than gold or silver or any other thing we will encounter in this world. And I think if you were with us on Sunday in our study in Proverbs chapter 8 that we called the wealth of the Word and the wealth of wisdom, we would see that Solomon would give a hearty, yeah, me too, kind of verdict when it comes to the Word of God. If you were with us in our study, we focused in on the amazing benefits that we have available to us each and every time we open the Bible. Each and every time we set aside worldly wisdom or our own personal prejudices for the precepts and principles and commands and examples of truth we find in the Word of God, we discover that no matter what our bank book looks like, we are wealthy beyond measure. As believers, every time we lay hold of the precious, priceless promises we have in the Word of God. And in Proverbs chapter 8, we saw exactly how that works out. You know, again, Solomon didn't leave this to our imagination. In contrast to Proverbs chapter 7, just to bring you up to speed a little bit, Proverbs chapter 7 showed the danger of falling in with, say, a shady lady. An encounter that Solomon describes in parable form, maybe it was an actual event, but it's portrayed as a story here, of a young man being somewhere he shouldn't have been at an hour he should have never been there. And lo and behold, he didn't follow the old adage, never go looking for trouble, because trouble going to come looking for you. This woman of questionable morality, well, there's no question about it, bad morality, meets him there. And even though she presents a very vivid spiritual resume, seemingly airtight case for her being a follower of the Lord, she's offered sacrifices and made vows, she has one thing on her mind, and that's corruption. And this man without judgment, decides no harm, no foul. This is a no-consequence transaction we're getting involved with here, only to find it would cost him his whole life. And you know, when you read through Proverbs chapter 7, and it's interesting, as we go through the book of Proverbs, you're going to see that Solomon, I think, learned the hard way about relationships with women who don't really share your relationship with God. The warnings are all over the place. But some people say, well, you know, it seems like Solomon's kind of a male chauvinist pig. You know, he's really laying all of these heavy-duty moral faults and flaws on this woman here. But as we got into Proverbs chapter 8, we discovered that Solomon is equally inspired by God to describe wisdom in the persona of a woman. Wisdom is definitely referred to in the feminine here. Does not wisdom cry out, we read in Proverbs chapter 8. And understanding lift up her voice. She takes her stand on the top of the high hill beside the way where the paths meet. She cries out by the gates at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors. To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O you simple ones, understand prudence, and you fools, be of an understanding heart. Listen, for I will speak of excellent things, and from the opening of my lips will come right things. For my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are all plain to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. Well, again, on Sunday, get the CD or download it if you want to dig deep into all of this. You know, we discover that God has not left us to fend for ourselves in this world. It's not as if we find ourselves in like one of those colossal cave tours where they turn out the lights and you get to experience pitch darkness. And only to find the tour guide saying, good luck finding your way back. Some people believe that's how God's left us in this world. But God has given us the light of his word. And it's a reliable light. And it's a light we should rejoice in. And it's a light we should receive and apply in specifics in our lives. Contrary to what you hear sometimes. The old conventional wisdom that nobody can really understand the message of the Bible, or that you know, the message of the Bible is in the eye of the beholder, like an inkblot test. Nothing could be further from the truth. I love this statement that my words in verse 9, they are all plain to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. You know, sometimes I'm asked, do you take the message of the Bible literally? Well, my response to that, and I get points for snarkiness for this, is to say, well, it's a piece of literature. How else am I supposed to take it? And they go, no. I mean, by literally, usually what they mean is woodenly, you know, that I just sort of a one-size-fits-all way of looking at a particular text. Well, no, you know, we allow the literature to speak for itself. We look at the literature, the type of literature we're reading. We look at where we are in the flow, the context of God's word. For instance, in Proverbs, we're in wisdom literature, and there's poetry, Hebrew poetry, all the way through wisdom literature. There's the structure of parables and contrasts and so forth. And when you understand how these things were put together grammatically, you can really understand the message of the Bible. You know, again, there's other parts of the Bible where we're talking about hardcore history, including, by the way, the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. It's written as solid history. It's not written as poetry or allegory or symbol. And again, when we come to the book of Revelation, great example of this. There's sections of the book of Revelation that are hardcore, literal descriptions of things that are going to happen in the future. But again, there's also sections of the book of Revelation where we discover that we're dealing with the spiritual and the symbolic. And, you know, the thing I love about the book of Revelation and the Bible in general is this, that it will tell you very clearly when you're getting into the symbolic, when you're getting into the poetic, when you're dealing with the historic, when you're dealing with, say, teaching literature and so forth. You know, again, when we take the time to slow down, we look at the clues in the passage that's given, we determine what kind of passage we're reading and read out of it rather than trying to read into it. Yeah, you know, if what you mean, when someone asks, do you take the Bible literally, do they mean that when Jesus said, I'm the door, that I'd expect to see a doorknob on him? No, I don't believe that. But on the other side of the coin, I believe that Jesus was being incredibly literal when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Again, he meant what he said. And said what he meant. And again, so when someone says to me, do you take the Bible literally? And you might want to pick this up as a cue yourself next time you have one of those conversations over the dinner table at a family gathering or at the around the water cooler at the office. And they say, you're one of those people who takes the Bible literally? And I say, no, I take it plainly. I take the plain meaning of the text, because here in verse 9, we are told very, very clearly they are all plain to him who understands. And I think that's such an important safeguard for us, and I can't emphasize this enough. If someone comes to you and says, this passage you see in the Bible clearly doesn't mean what it says. You know, that's not the real meaning. There's a spiritual meaning behind it. Or, you know, you can only understand the message of the Bible if you, again, look at it through the writings of our particular spiritual leader or teacher. You can't figure it out for yourself. You better leave it for the experts, because you'll just make a mess of that. You know, we hear these things all the time. But God didn't give his word to us to be misunderstood, but rather to be understood. Rather to provide that clarity, that Psalm 119, verse 105 kind of clarity. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It doesn't lead us into darkness and confusion. It leads us into light and into clarity. And so this amazing wealth that we have, God's basic instructions before leaving earth. You know, the question always gets asked, what is the meaning of life? What happens after this life? How can I make sure that I'm going to make a soft landing in that afterlife? All those most fundamental questions, where we came from, where we're going, and what's going to happen in the meantime, and how to find the most fulfilling life possible in a hand-in-hand, heart-to-heart relationship with God, it's all revealed right here in the Word. And so, you know, it's so important for us to realize what a treasure we have. David wasn't woofing when he said that it's more precious than gold. It's sweeter than honey. Nothing you desire compares with the wisdom we find in the Word of God. And when we properly receive it, boy, we talked a little bit about this on Sunday. Some of you in first service got a little bit more than those in the second service because of time constraints. But the other great gift that the Word of God gives to us is a gift that so many are lacking in our society and seemingly chased down every avenue. And yet it eludes them. The gift of contentment, the gift of peace within our lives. Look at verse 10. It says, receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me, kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me, princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Oh, I love that passage. Riches and honor are with me, enduring riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yes, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I traverse the way of righteousness in the midst of the path of justice, that it may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. Here we talked a little bit, if you were with us in our message, about how God's word, its ultimate wealth, gives us some real handles on how to handle something vastly inferior, but something that we got to deal with sooner or later in our lives, and that is material wealth, material possessions, how to possess possessions without them possessing us. It's been said, and accurately so, that if you've got anything in your life, you look at everything that you've got in your life, you look at it, and you could say, you know, if I had to tomorrow, I could live without it. Tomorrow, if I had to and God would so direct, I could give it away. Well, if you have that attitude, then you truly own those things. But if on the other side of the coin, you go, not that, anything but that, I can't live without that. Well, then that thing owns you. And God doesn't want you to be in that kind of bondage. And we talk quite a bit about the way out of that bondage. The way out being the gift of contentment. Oh, what a beautiful passage we find in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. And boy, if you can get this one down, and I think it's a battle for all of us. We're all still working on all of this. But if you can get this one principle down, I think you're going to go very far in this life and save yourself quite a few Malox moments. Notice it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the doctrine which accords godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Now catch this. Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain? From such withdraw yourself. Well, I think that would definitely cut back on a lot of our hours of watching Christian TV if we just took that seriously. You know, there's an awful lot of people out there that are looking to get into your wallet. We talked about the adventures of Creflo Dollar, who had a campaign to get 200,000 of his followers to give $300 apiece to provide, say, safe drinking water for people in the third world, to raise an emergency fund, say, to cut back on the ravages of the Zika virus, to take the good news of Jesus Christ into the most difficult places like the war-torn areas in the Middle East. Was that what Creflo Dollar was after? No, he was raising this money so that he could buy himself a Gulfstream G650 jet to, quote, safely and swiftly share God's new worldwide. Now, I don't know about you, but, you know, if I have to share God's news worldwide, I think I could probably fly economy class. I don't think I need a G650 jet, a Gulfstream, to accomplish this. Unfortunately, he met his goals in spite of all of the ridicule he received in the press. His loyal, faithful following have bought him his Gulfstream, and good luck to him flying that thing. And we saw that the wisest men in this world aren't necessarily the richest. And the richest men in this world aren't necessarily the wisest. You know, there are individuals out there that will try to trade on your faith in Christ and exploit that to turn a dime, to make a living. The indictment of Scripture, pretty clear. Some people suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. But notice the contrast. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we could carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Now here is this gift of contentment we find in the Scripture. We talked a bit about this on Sunday, so if you caught that first hour and you heard this, well, just consider it God, again, rewriting it on your heart so you don't forget. Those of you second hour, again, pay attention here because this is so important. God wants us to be content in this world. And the only way you're going to be content in this world is if you figure out what your level of contentment is. You know, what is my level of contentment supposed to be biblically? Well, here we see a pretty radical proposition. You talk about God seeing things differently than the way we see things. The Apostle Paul said, if we got food and clothing, with these we'll be content. You know what God promises you? Food and clothes. That's it. Anything else that you've got is gravy. Anything else you've got is over and above anything that you can expect coming to you from God. Now, a lot of us got a lot more going on for us than food and clothes, and we tend to complain about it. You say, Scott, but you don't know what a clunker car I drive, and, you know, it's just, I only have AM and FM in it, and I don't even have a CD player in it, and all this stuff. You know, you got a car? Hey, beats walking, doesn't it? Isn't it wonderful that you've got an automobile? Man, I praise God for that, especially when the weather turns hot here in Tucson. Seems to be doing that early this year. But the long and the short of it is this. If you wake up in the morning and you don't say to yourself, oh, if only I had this, I'd be happy. And oh, if only this would happen, then I'd be content. If you wake up in the morning and go, you know what? I got food and I got clothes. With these, I'll be content. Anything else, I need to express gratitude to God for. God, you've been doubly good to me. God, you've been so faithful to me. Boy, you know, our attitude in these things definitely determines our altitude in this life. If you spend all of your time worrying about things that you don't have, rather than rejoicing the fact that we have a God who knows exactly how to give us what we need and we do have, boy, I'll tell you, it really changes the way you look at life. Notice he goes on to say, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now notice what the problem is.
It isn't having wealth, it's desiring wealth that gets us into trouble. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's not the root of all evil. You can be dead broke and still be as evil as the day is long. But the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You know, what God is saying is this. Look, we need to redefine our level of contentment. And we need to allow the Lord to give us the power to maintain it by faith. Because when we have that level of biblical contentment, boy, I'll tell you know, we have, you know, a faith and a life that is going to be incredibly durable, especially in the storms of life. I think of Paul's statement in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10, where writing from a dank, dark, insect-infested Roman prison, he said this, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content." Now, context again. Where is he writing this from? He's not writing it from Caesar's palace. He's not writing it from, say, some ivory tower of academia. He's not writing it from his villa on the Mediterranean with servants at his beck and call. He's writing this from jail, a Roman jail. I don't know if you've ever watched those programs, Locked Up Abroad. You ever watch those sort of things? Man, it just tells me that I just don't even know if I want to take a trip overseas, because, you know, these people end up in these situations, these consequences and these surroundings are just absolutely atrocious. Hey, Locked Up Abroad's got nothing on what Paul is going through here. But notice it says, "I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, that is to have nothing, and I know how to abound, that is to seemingly have everything. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now, I call your attention to verse 13, because, again, you want to talk about an abused verse of Scripture. That's got to be one of the biggies. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can fly faster than a speeding bullet and jump over tall buildings in single bound through Christ who strengthens me. You know, it's like the miracle merchants like to trade on that. You know what that's talking about? What that's talking about is Paul saying, "I'm in a stinky, smelly, insect-infested Roman jail, and you know what? I am content because I know I'm God's prisoner here. No one's going to take away my joy. I can maintain that level of contentment. Why? Because I can do all things, including sitting in this jail, through Christ who strengthens me. And if I get out of this jail and I end up in the ivory tower, a situation where, you know, again, I'm in a five-star, I can maintain my level of contentment and not let those things turn my head through Christ who strengthens me." It is so important for us to understand this is all about maintaining that level of contentment through faith. And, you know, if you can get that down, if you can allow the Lord to do that kind of a work within your life, man, you want to talk about having a powerful faith and an abundant, overflowing life. If we can just get away from the, you know, I think I would be happy in my life if only I had this. If we can just get beyond the if onlys, then I think we're going to be getting somewhere. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't have a vision for your life. It doesn't mean that you can't work hard and better your circumstances in life. It doesn't mean just to become a sort of a passive victim of circumstance. But what it does mean is this. It means coming to a conclusion that there's really only one thing that you and I have control over in this life. Only one thing. And it's not your circumstances. There's only one thing that you and I have control over in our life. And it's not where we live. And it's not how much money is in the bank. Yeah, just since the start of this year, it's just amazing what has happened to Wall Street. I mean, this incredible bull run the markets have been on has gone bust, and people have just been losing money left and right. You know, I read a story about how Elon Musk, the famous inventor and car magnate who was throwing his money around on wanting to go to Mars and all this other stuff, lost $3.3 billion of his wealth just since the start of this year. $3.3 billion. Now, how do we end up not, you know, like the old pictures of the Depression, you know, people jumping out of buildings because they've lost all their money? Here's how. You let your wealth be based on what Jesus Christ has done for you. You adopt this as your level of contentment. In God's economy, if you can remember this, don't remember anything else from this message, remember this. In God's economy, if you need it, you got it. If you don't got it, guess what? You don't need it. Now, that can change, and God loves to bless his children, don't get me wrong. But these individuals that basically trade on people's greeds, you know, and do it in church, no different than, you know, the Powerball mania that swept over this country. You know, I just don't get that. You know, I mean, here you've got a billion dollar Powerball payoff. And everybody went out and they were, you know, going to get their Powerball tickets because it's $1 billion. And I'm thinking, well, why wouldn't you go out and be as excited about getting $1 million? I think that would probably change your life quite a bit. No, it's $1 billion. I wouldn't do it for $1 million, but for $1 billion, and all these people had all these well-worked ideas about what they were going to do with their $1 billion once they got it. And it was all, oh, I'm going to give it away, and I'm going to do all these wonderful things. Yeah, right, sure. Did anybody in here win the Powerball? Guess why? Because God saw that you didn't. Not only didn't need it, but, you know, you hear the stories about people actually win the Powerball. You know, it ruins and destroys their life. You know, the first thing that you need to do if you ever win one of these things, and I don't recommend playing them. You know, I think it ends up being kind of a cruel tax on poor and desperate people is what it really kind of comes down to, and trades on the worst of human nature. And I don't think, as a believer, I want to support that. I think it's a lousy investment, too, by the way. You know, whenever I feel tempted to play the Powerball, what I do is I go up on my roof and I throw dollar bills out into the wind. I figure if God wants me to win the Powerball, the winning ticket will blow in through my chimney. And by the way, that only slightly decreases my odds of winning the Powerball, waiting for that to happen. So, you know, I just don't even go near it. But the problem is, when people go near it, they start getting involved with all these thoughts about, oh, my life stinks right now, and what I need is more money. You know, I just had more money, then I could do great things for people. Well, you can do great things for people without money. Did you know that? You can do great things and generous things for people without waiting to win the Powerball. You know, we don't have to wait around for something like that. It's just such a distraction. You know, I guess what I'm trying to tell you is this. From God, in God's economy, he wants you to love people and use things, not reverse the order. And I think if we can keep that first and foremost in our minds, we're going to be getting somewhere. And when we realize that one of the great payoffs of wisdom is, you know, it's been said. You know, I remember the movie War Games. Remember that movie that came out, you know, about, you know, global thermonuclear war, and, you know, the little junior hacker kid, Matthew Broderick, Ferris Bueller, breaks into the U.S. military computer, and it's just been put on this new thing, and it says, want to play a game, and he goes, you can play tic-tac-toe, or you can play global thermonuclear war. Well, you know, being a kid, he goes, oh, I want to play global thermonuclear war, and this thing's controlling all the missiles, and, you know, World War III almost happened. Well, the moral of the story at the end of the movie was this. You know, the computer finally figures out by playing tic-tac-toe that there's no right answer. There's no winning move in a global thermonuclear war. Everybody blows everybody up, no matter what scenario you get into. And at the end, the computer says, this is a strange game. The only way to win is not to play. Well, I think that applies to the greed game, don't you think? The only way not to lose is not to play. And to learn to play by God's rules. When we walk in wisdom, we realize that God is going to take care of us. That God's going to provide for us. And that as he provides for us, he provides for us not just to feather our own nest, but to teach us what it means to be generous in our hearts, just like Jesus is generous in his heart. Man, oh man, that perspective of wisdom will make you a very content, very peaceful, very fulfilled individual indeed. So, again, wisdom can handle these things. I run into so many people who say, you know, I don't have a financial problem. It's the lack of finances that's my problem. But how much is ever going to be enough? God says, I want to give you greater riches than that, greater fulfillment than anything you can ever buy at a store. And once you get that down, well, then, you know, if riches increase, that's great. Don't set your heart on them. And if riches tend to pass away, well, you know what? It was paper when it started and paper when it left. Doesn't change the fact that you and I have a God who loves us, who cares for us, who's a good shepherd of the sheep. So very important for us to see that. That gift of contentment is one of the great blessings of wisdom. But wisdom also can give us another great blessing. That's where we pick things up tonight in verse 22. It says this, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way. Before his works of old, I have been established from everlasting. From the beginning, before there was ever an earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. When as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world, when he had prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world. And my delight was with the sons of men." Now, here we see a very interesting picture. Wisdom is not only going to change the way that we look at life and what we invest in life, but it's also going to change the way we see God working in life around us. Again, in verse 22 of Proverbs chapter 8, we're introduced to a very interesting character. It's like wisdom personified here. It says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his ways before his works of old." Now, this is a potentially dangerous passage of Scripture. Why do I say that? Because Jehovah's Witnesses who come to knock on your door will say that this is a passage that refers to Jesus Christ. And when we take a look at it, you know, we see wisdom being there and being a part of the creative process right there and overseeing all of the acts of creation and bringing the entire universe into effect. Yeah, you know, we tend to go, yeah, you know, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3. It does say that in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Jesus, he's the embodiment of it all. So some people, you know, with great enthusiasm have preached sermons out of Proverbs chapter 8 about how this is Jesus being prophesied here, and it's Jesus, the embodiment of wisdom that we are seeing here in this particular passage. Well, here's a problem here. This phrase that we find here, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning." The Hebrew word kavah literally means to set upright, to found, to form, to create, or to make. In other words, they would say to you, the people that knock on your door on Saturdays at the most inopportune time, okay, Jesus is wisdom, and wisdom was made. If this is Jesus, he was possessed, he was created, he was made at the beginning. Therefore, Jesus was made, he has a beginning, therefore, he is not God. And if you kind of buy into all those sermons, where they say, this is Jesus in the Old Testament, this is Jesus, the embodiment of wisdom here in the Old Testament, you might be going, I don't know what to do with this here, you need to leave. Or, maybe I need to become a Jehovah's Witness. Let's hope that's not what's going through your mind. Well, here's the caution. Is this speaking of Jesus here? Is this a picture of Jesus? I would say emphatically no, for a couple of reasons. And this will serve you really well, because some people, I think with great enthusiasm and with all the great motives in the world, will sometimes look at Old Testament passages. And they will see what Jesus said, for instance, in John chapter 5, when he said, "You search the Scriptures because in them you believe you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Well, I would agree with you. The overriding message of the Old Testament is all about the Messiah who is going to come and save us. But that doesn't mean that every particular verse that we run into in the Old Testament is necessarily describing Jesus. Why don't I believe that Proverbs 8 is a description of Jesus? Maybe you've heard, you know, incredibly enthusiastic sermons that say, yes, this must be Jesus because he's wisdom and here's wisdom personified. Well, a couple things here. You know, whenever we come across somebody that says, this is Jesus in the Old Testament, you know, I believe Jesus is all over the Old Testament. Don't get me wrong here. But we should always ask this question. Okay, but if this is a direct reference to Jesus in the Old Testament, surely it's going to be confirmed in the New Testament. Because there are some verses that we will run into in the Old Testament that really sound kind of Jesus-y. And yet, we don't find them ever quoted in the New Testament as being a prophecy of Jesus, especially at his first coming. Let me give you an example of this, and it's one of these passages that I've heard so many sermons preached on, and I've heard so many people enthusiastically state that this is Jesus in the Old Testament, and it drives me nuts. Now, a little hobby horse time for you here, but indulge me. In the book of Zechariah, we are told about a time when idolatry is going to be cut off. When Jesus comes back again and sets up his kingdom, false religions are going to go out of business. In Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 2, it says, it shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off all the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father or mother who begot him shall say to him, you shall not live because you've spoken lies in the name of the Lord. Well, that's pretty heavy. And his father and his mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. By the way, if anyone comes to you and gives you that kind of vibrato voice and the kind of the eerie looking eyes and saying, thus saith the Lord, man, thus saith the Lord, I've got a word from the Lord for you. Don't get me wrong. We're not to despise prophecies in the Scripture. And I do believe that God does speak to people directly. But if you feel like God is giving you a word you got to share, you better check, check, and double check that word. Because there's few things in the Word of God that you do not want to be labeled more dramatically than that of a false prophet. And there was this movement, you know, and these crazy movements get going, called the Kansas City Prophets. In fact, you know, again, there was this church, it was called the International House of Prayer, IHOP, you know, I mean, there you go. You know, I don't know if they serve pancakes there or not, but they got this deal going that there were different grades or levels of being a prophet. And if you were a level one prophet, you were right 70% of the time. That kind of got you into the school. And if you're a level two prophet, you were right 80 to 90% of the time. And if you're part of this group, these Kansas City prophets, well, we're right like 95 to 100% of the time. That's how you really know that you're a prophet. Well, what about the 5%? What about the ones you get wrong? What was that you just said? Wasn't that a false prophecy? Weren't you saying something in the name of God that he did not say? Don't you think that's a pretty serious breach of personal spiritual etiquette? Not just like burping at the dinner table or slurping your soup. According to the Word of God, if someone does this, if someone falsely prophesied, they say, thus saith the Lord, and the Lord didn't say it. God said, in Israel, that was a capital offense. Now, with this in mind, verse 4 says this, and it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. But he will say, I am no prophet. I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, this is Jesus. That someday we're going to come up to him and they're going to say, what are these wounds? And say, these are the wounds I was wounded in the house of my friends. And it's such a great picture of how, hey, you know, when we were enemies, Christ loved us and he called us his friends. And, oh, isn't this great? Yeah, but it's not Jesus. It's a false prophet. What are the wounds being spoken of here? Well, they're the same wounds that the prophets of Baal put on themselves when they got into that battle with Elijah on Mount Carmel, remember? You know, they called out to Baal to consume the sacrifice when Elijah challenged them. Said, okay, we're going to set up two sacrifices. God who answers by fire, he's God. They said, okay, 450 prophets of Baal, and they start dancing around the altar. Oh, Baal, hear us. And there's no response. And they keep screaming and yelling and tell their horse, no response. Elijah starts mocking them. He's saying, well, you know, maybe he's busy. You know, maybe he can't be detained. The idea of being detained there carries the idea. Maybe he's in the bathroom reading the sports page. And it was that kind of mockery that was going on. And they got so inflamed with their passions, they began cutting themselves. It showed to Baal how serious they were. That was a constant practice by these losers. Well, this is exactly what these wounds are all about. You know, so, well, you know, I mean, some good scholars think that's Jesus there and that, you know, just kind of jumped ahead in time and jumped away from the false prophets and all this stuff. Okay, but if this was really a prophecy of Jesus, these are the wounds which I received in the house of my friends. Don't you think there would be at least one New Testament reference that says, you know, this is Christ, this is what Jesus was saying, this was his motivation? Don't get me wrong, they're making a perfectly good point. You know, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says that God demonstrates his own love towards us and that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, that's how much he loves us. But for people to take this passage and apply it going forward to Jesus when contextually it doesn't fit, that's when you get into problems. And back to Proverbs chapter 8, this deal about Jesus being in view here. Don't get me wrong, Jesus is the embodiment of wisdom, and certainly this is a description poetically of the wisdom by which God has created everything that we see. But it's not a prophecy of Jesus, and if it was a prophecy of Jesus, I really believe that you would find at least one New Testament reference that says, check out Proverbs chapter 8, that's Jesus. But it's almost conspicuous by its absence. So once again, we have to be very, very careful about these things. The other thing that I think takes Jesus out of the equation here is wisdom is embodied in the feminine gender here. Now, you can say a lot about Jesus, but he wasn't a girl. So again, it just doesn't fit. Yeah, you know, once again, why try to shoehorn something like this into the New Testament when it doesn't fit, when there's plenty of prophecies in the New Testament? By the way, share this with your Jehovah's Witness friends who knock on the door, that do tell us about Jesus. Like Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, that says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, too small to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth to rule my people Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. What does that tell us about Jesus? He had no beginning. From eternity to eternity, he's God. So, again, don't let some spiritual shoe salesman, so to speak, talk you into some false doctrine and lead you astray because you're just not paying attention to the details in the Scripture. It's so important for us to understand that. Now, what's the conclusion in all of this? What am I trying to get at? What is this passage all about? Again, when we take a look at this section of Proverbs chapter 8, from verses 22 to 31, it has one overriding statement to make. Wisdom is evident. You don't have to go far to find God's wisdom. In fact, you can see the wisdom of God when you look at the creation. That's all this passage is saying. God made the world and demonstrated his utter genius when he made the heavens and the earth. Again, Psalm 19, we quoted it earlier about the Word of God. But in Psalm 19, we are also told that God can communicate to us just by looking around. We're told the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. Day unto day pours forth speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out into all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. For there he's fashioned a pavilion for the sun, which is like a bridegroom emerging from his chamber. It rejoices like a mighty man to run his race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. What's David saying there? What David is saying is, if you want to know there's a God, just wake up and look around. The same thing is true here. The absolute utter genius of the creation of God. You know, and the more you look into the creation, the more God puts on a show. Johannes Kepler, the famous astronomer and physicist and mathematician, once said this, "Oh God, I am thinking your thoughts after you." That's what true science is all about. In fact, the basis for science is the Judeo-Christian framework that says that our creation is the product of a purposeful God. It's not random. It's not chaotic. It's based upon natural laws that we can anticipate. And so we see in the Word of God that very same thing. I guess to boil it down, I remember one of the second, I think, most overwhelming spiritual experience I had next to receiving Christ as my Savior. I remember the next day going from being a person who didn't believe in God at all to suddenly having a relationship with Him. I lived in a place in Southern California, and it was kind of this hilly area, and you could look out towards the Santa Barbara Channel about 10 miles out, and then you could see the Channel Islands beyond on a clear day. And I remember being out there and taking a look at the sunset. It was just one of those gorgeous, glorious sunsets that went on. I think there had been a Santa Ana wind, and it stirred a lot of dust up in the air. And there were all these reds and pinks and blues. And you could see the ocean going out to Anacapa and Santa Cruz Island. It was just shimmering in the distance. And again, as the sun went down lower and lower, it just was like so spectacular. And I always enjoyed a good sunset. But I remember clearly that day, staring at that sunset, and this thought dawned on me for the very first time. Wow, I know the guy who made that. You see, that's what the wisdom of God is all about. And if you don't have that perspective, God puts on a show every night. God puts on a show every day. I mean, you get up early in the morning right now, before sunrise, you can see a parade of planets doing a dance across the sky. All five of the visible planets are able to be seen right before the dawn hours. You get up and you watch that and you go, wow, God, you are amazing. And if you can hold the whole universe together, maybe, just maybe, you can hold my life together. Wow, what a beautiful, beautiful picture of the excellence and the worth of God's wisdom. It changes the whole way you look at life. And finally, wisdom, not only do we see that the wisdom will open our eyes and settle our hearts and give us contentment and sharpen our minds so we can really see what's going on. But the most wonderful thing is this. Wisdom is such an incredibly practical gift. Why? Because it's going to guide your life if you let it. It's going to guide you into paths of blessing. Look at verse 32. There we read this. Such a beautiful way to end this chapter. Now, therefore, listen to me, my children. For blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not disdain it. Now, notice the first thing that we are told in this passage. We're exhorted. We're given a pep talk, a rah-rah session, if you will, about how important it is to listen to God's voice, to pursue wisdom. Notice it says, blessed are those. Now the idea of being blessed carries the idea of being supremely happy, finding God's favor. The bottom line is this. If we don't pursue walking wisely in this life, that is, walking in light of the fact that there is a God, we're not Him, but that He is deeply involved and invested in our lives, and that He cares for us, but He is also a holy God. And when we put these biblical truths together and approach our lives in this way, boy, we can get blessed. But if we ignore that, if we say, I think I'm going to do it myself. I think I'm going to do things the same old way I've been doing them. You know, the definition of insanity, have you ever heard this one? It's doing the same thing and expecting different results. You know, if we continue in the same foolishness that was our roots before we got saved, we're going to get the same results, and we're going to get the same results probably for the same foolishness that we saw in our forefathers. You know, I love what Simon Peter said about this, that the Lord delivered us, redeemed us from the vain way of life we received from our forefathers, the emptiness of all of this. Now, and we got to be real careful about this, because from knee-high to a grasshopper, understand something. In our families of origin, we were learning what life was all about. And some of us had great role models, and some of us had not so good. Some of us had great role models that had their quirks and their twists and their turns. And, you know, one of the sad things that I run into, especially from people who grew up in abusive homes, is this. They will say, I don't understand it. But I find myself imitating the very things that I hate. I find myself doing things the way my parents and their parents before them did things. And it just seems so normal and so natural to me. Well, of course it does. A fallen sinful nature is something that we inherit in this world. We've all got our little variation and variety on it. But the fact of the matter is, if we just follow the same old ways, we're going to end up with the same results. God, understand this, calls us to a new and different lifestyle. Why? Because he can't and won't bless your mess. Sometimes we think he will. Sometimes we pray, oh God, you know how manipulative and controlling I am over every area in my life. Please bless my manipulation, Lord. Please bless my controlling behavior. Please bless the fact that nobody can stand to be around me because I am so just prickly and difficult. And I pray you bless that prickly, difficult side of me. God's like, no. Anything else? In fact, God is probably going to take that prickly, difficult, controlling side of you and show you time after time after time that all you're doing is pounding your head against the old stone wall. Now, the wise person, unlike the person in the analogy, you know, why are you hitting your head against that wall? Because it feels so good when I stop. You know? Well, how about if you just stop altogether? How about if you just decide, I'm not going to walk in those ways anymore. I'm going to learn to walk in God's wisdom. I'm going to take a look at my life not based on what I've always done or what seems natural, normal, or comfortable to me, but what the Word of God has to say about things. And as we do, as we abandon those things, as we learn to walk in God's wisdom, God is going to bless our lives. I love what James chapter 1 and verse 25 says about this. You know, it's so interesting to read Proverbs and James at the same time, because James has been called the Proverbs of the New Testament, and they deal with so many similar themes. But in James chapter 1 and verse 25, we read, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed, blessed in what he does." Now, I don't know a single person in this world who doesn't want God's blessing. You know, there's all kinds of self-help books written about breaking through to the blessed life. You want to be blessed? Walk in wisdom. Walk in the fear of the Lord. Walk according to the principles of his word. And you're going to see the hand of God moving in your life in a powerful way. Look at verse 34. Blessed, again, that word comes up. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. What is the difference between people that give mental assent to the idea of the Bible as the Word of God and people really blessed by it? I'll tell you, you can sum it up in one word: attitude. Attitude. You might agree that the Bible is God's Word, but until you get excited about that prospect, you're going to probably be treading water. You know, I think it was the great 20th century philosopher, Johnny Depp, as he played the pirate Jack Sparrow, who made this profound observation. Your problem, he said, Jack Sparrow thing, your problem isn't your problem. Your problem is your attitude towards your problem. And we're so busy watching the gyrations in this character, we forget something. That's pretty profound stuff. What's your problem tonight? Now, maybe somebody said to you before you go, what's your problem anyway? Well, that's a pretty profound question. What's the biggest problem you got going on in your life? Is it relationships? Is it finances? Is it your health? Is it 100 other things? Well, what's your big problem? Your problem isn't your problem as you perceive it. Your problem is your attitude towards that problem. As we said, your attitude controls your altitude in this life. And look at the call to having this wonderful, enthusiastic attitude towards God's Word. Blessed, supremely happy is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. In other words, the blessed person. It is the person who wakes up in the morning and says something like this: wow, God, Not only, what are you up to? I want to be a part of it. But even more importantly, to wake up in the morning, no matter what's going on in your life, no matter how challenging the circumstances are, no matter what your burden might be, and just say, wow, Lord, I can learn something today. I can learn what it means to walk with you today. God, at the end of this day, please teach me a thing or two about how to live a little bit more wisely in my life than I did when I started today. Now, if you come to God with that kind of attitude, even about a tremendous trial you're going through in life, it's going to change your altitude as you go through it. You know, and you got a choice, and I got a choice. I don't like problems any more than you do. I like it when life goes my way. I like it when all my ducks are in a row. I like it when the theme of my life is from that old musical, Oklahoma. Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. I've got a beautiful feeling. Everything's going my way. That's what I like. And if you're honest, you like it too. But how often does that happen to us? Not very often. You know, you talk about getting your ducks in a row. You ever try to get ducks in a row? You know, our life is less about getting ducks in a row. It's more like herding cats, you know? I mean, just you get one problem going and another one gets going. We get overwhelmed in all of this. And you get frustrated. You're going, oh, if I could just control all these things in my life, then I'd be happy. Well, good luck with that. Because you're never going to be happy that way. But if on the other side of the coin, we have this attitude. Again, the book of James, the Proverbs of the New Testament, sure gives us a lot of insight in the Proverbs in the Old Testament. What does James chapter 1 and verse 2 say? Maybe some of you even memorized it. Count it all joy, my brethren. What? When you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Man, if I come to my trials, my troubles, my tribulations, and I go, man, that's awesome. I get a chance to grow here. You know, maybe the wicked one's trying to throw something my way. I remember a Far Side cartoon where it showed a couple of devils standing around in hell, and this guy's got like a wheelbarrow, and he's like whistling a happy tune while he's going here, and the two devils are going, we're just not getting through to that guy. You know, when we decide to have this attitude of saying, all right, I don't like this. I would never choose this for myself, but I can learn something from this. Please, God, you see how weak I am. You see how prone to wander I am. You see how my faith just seems sometimes to be hanging like a thread. Please, Lord, just give me the grace and the strength to approach this set of circumstances in the same way that you would. Because when we look at the life of Jesus, we discover something. Jesus didn't get the get-out-of-jail-free card from trials and troubles in this life. Dare I say, when you look at Jesus' life through that lens, chances are virtually every trial and tribulation that you and I go through, he went through. And because of that, he understands. And because he has a great plan for our lives to conform our character to the very image and likeness of his, and suddenly the trials and tribulations we go through take on a whole different perspective. Elie Wiesel, the Holocaust survivor, the Nobel Prize winning writer of the searing book Night, based upon his remembrances of being in a German concentration camp, once said this, and it was so profound. He said, I discovered in the concentration camp that the Nazis could take virtually everything away from you except your ability to decide what your attitude would be towards your current circumstances. I think that's pretty heavy, because this life can take everything away from you but that. Are you going to look at trials and tribulations and throw a pity party? Are you going to look at difficulties and say, well, why me? Why isn't that other person going through this right now? I don't know, and neither do you. And probably this side of heaven, you're not going to know either. So why waste your time on it? Your life, your circumstances are the way they are. And God can work in that. Maybe they are the way they are because, like me, sometimes you get stubborn and bullheaded and you're just going to do things and do things and do things. And God's going to stand there and go, you done? Yet you want my help now? Maybe that's what's going on here. Maybe it's a set of circumstances where you're doing everything right and it's very difficult, but like an athlete, say, running a 400-meter race in that last 100 meters where the monkey jumps on your back and everything inside of you is saying, you are so stupid for doing this, why don't you just stop? But God is sitting there going, go, the finish line's coming up. You're going to win a great victory here. Maybe that's why you're going through what you're going through. I don't know, but I do know this. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us throw aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, when I look at Jesus and I look at my circumstances, when I invite Jesus to be a part of what I'm going through, when I realize that he promised, I will never leave you and never forsake you, and he meant it, then the way I look at my circumstances changes. And the pain might be the same, and the frustration and the blockage and the seeming impossibility of the mountain before us might seem the same, but everything's different. Because Jesus is right there with us. You can get through it all if you understand that. Oh, I love verses 35 and 36. There we read, for whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. Here's your choice. Life and death. Blessing and the curse. Isn't that always the way it is with God? You know what he says to us? Choose life that you might live, that you may love the Lord your God. Choose life. That's wisdom, you see. Choose life that you may live, that you may love the Lord your God. Realize that God is doing heart surgery on us. He's making us new from the inside out. And when he is done, and when we have finished our race, and we stand there in his presence, we're going to say, man, Lord, there were times I didn't get it. There were times I thought I was all on my own. There were times where I wondered, where in the world did you go? And why do I feel like you're 10,000 light years away from me? But now I realize you had it all under control. That's the life and that's the reward of a wise person. And let me tell you, that's worth more than silver, more than gold, more than all the accolades and attaboys and applause of men, worth more than where you live, worth more than the car you drive, worth more than the reputation and recognition that you have in this life. That glorious moment when Jesus looks at you and he looks at me and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a little. I'll appoint you over much. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this beautiful picture you've painted for us in Proverbs chapter 8. It's just so glorious to understand that our lives are not accident or happenstance, but that they are a work of art that you are molding and shaping. And that, Lord, in each of our lives, all in a special way, we are designed to reflect the very image and likeness of Jesus. I can't think of a more high or holy calling. God, we realize that our bent, our natural bent, is towards foolishness and not wisdom. Our immediate reaction is rebellion instead of loving submission to your will. But we acknowledge that, and we acknowledge that without you, we don't have a chance. So, Lord, let us be wise enough to come to you, the fountain of living water, and have you satisfy our thirst. Let us be wise enough not to eat from the tables of this world, but to turn to you and to find the bread of life. Let us not walk in the path of sinners or stand in the counsel of the scornful or sit in the seat of the scoffer, but let us delight in you and in your law meditate day and night and be like that tree planted by the rivers of water whose leaf shall not wither, shall bring forth its fruit in season, and all he does shall prosper. Thank you that your promises are our bread and butter, our delight and our feast, our true wealth, our true riches. Let us not turn aside from them for anything less. In Jesus' name, amen.